Patrick back. Yeah, really good. Phil, thank you for that little trip down memory lane this morning. There's some riches there, aren't there? The riches of the past coming back to bless us this morning. I feel really refreshed in spirit this morning. We shall be leaving you pretty promptly after we've shared lunch with you this afternoon. We unfortunately had news yesterday that a very good friend of ours, whom we had the privilege of leading to the Lord about 30 years ago now, they were our next door neighbours when we lived in Lutterworth in Leicestershire. Steve has been battling with leukemia and chemotherapy for months now. And he has finally asked to be taken off the treatment and has gone on to palliative care. He may only have a few days to live, so they've been very dear friends. So we're going to drive down to Leicestershire this afternoon, and hopefully he's going to be brought home, hopefully tomorrow, and hopefully, if he's well enough, we're going to see him. It's the only window of opportunity we might have to see him. So we appreciate your prayers as we drive down and have the next couple of days. We'll stay with our son and daughter-in-law, but the next couple of days down there in Leicestershire. It has been a real joy to spend these Sundays with you exploring Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. And we're going to draw that little series to an end this morning with our fourth study. Our fourth occasion, looking inside, trying to get inside this letter. So often we read Paul, we read the gospel sometimes, we tend to skate across the surface. But we've tried a little bit over these weeks to get inside the letter and really appreciate our brothers and sisters in Colossae nearly 2,000 years ago and the pressures that they experienced, which remarkably we've seen are actually not that different from the pressures we face today. So this last section I've entitled A Radical Lifestyle. A Radical Lifestyle. Because we really come in that point that those of you who are familiar with Paul's letters will know only too well. It's that point in his letter which he often introduces with a therefore, or a since in this case, in the beginning of chapter 3. Since then. And what he's doing, usually there's a kind, imagine it's like a hinge in his letter. In the first part of the letter, he's been declaring something all about Jesus. In this case, it's been comparing with Jesus with the vain claims of the emperor and the Roman state and all that sort of thing and the false teaching and philosophies. And he's been declaring the power and fullness of Jesus. And he comes to this sort of hinge point where he then says, well, if all of that is true, then how should we live? How should we express that? And you go through Paul's letters, and nearly all of them you can find that shift, that hinge point. Usually there's a therefore or a since, and it kind of links the two parts together. So we come in this last session this morning to ask that very question. How then should we live in the light of all that we've learned? So let's summarize just a little bit, firstly. The culture, the time in which our Colossian believers lived. They lived in a time surrounded by images. Images of gods, of heroes, and emperors. And these images were the things they were supposed to live up to. They're under pressure to live up to. Maybe today our images are not so much statues of gods and things, but they are celebrities. And it's not always wrong, of course, to have an admiration for those celebrities. Some of them on the rugby pitch yesterday. They deserve to be honoured, I think, didn't they? But we live in an age when we are surrounded with the same sort of pressure to follow images. They were surrounded by advertisements which proclaimed the merits of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. In other words, the claim that the Roman state alone could bring prosperity and peace and success. They lived in a time when the emperor in Rome demanded their political loyalty and their devotion as the only one who can bring peace, security, and economic prosperity. Now, we don't have emperors strutting around demanding our political loyalty today, but we do have Boris, and we do have Jeremy, and we even have Joe and various, and Nicola across the border. We have people now beginning to shout at us that only they can do it for us. We'll say no more about that, I promise. They lived in a time when there were many philosophies, many people who claimed to have the best explanation for what life is all about. They lived in a time when there were religious cults who claimed to show the way to achieve true spirituality. And they lived in a time when false teachers and teachings put them under pressure to compromise their faith in Jesus and submit to all kinds of religious rituals and celebrations, to rules, and to all kinds of efforts to become more spiritual. And we saw how the Apostle Paul then counters all that pressure that they're under, all those voices shouting at them and demanding their attention. Paul shows them that the Lord Jesus is the only true image of God. He's the one who shows us who God is, what God is all about, and what kind of God it is we love and serve. That true fruitfulness, true success and prosperity come with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Nero, the empire of Rome, the empire of Nero, but the kingdom of God. He showed us that Jesus is the only true Lord and Savior who deserves our worship. He showed them that true wisdom and knowledge of God and His ways come and only come through Jesus. And as Phil mentioned just now, we saw that He shows them that the fullness of spiritual life is in Jesus, and how being united with Jesus brings forgiveness and the empowerment to live a new life. And because of that, they have no need for all the stuff in the culture around them, because, as He says to them, they're dead to all of that and alive in Jesus. That's good, isn't it? Doesn't it good to be dead to Boris and Jeremy? I said I wasn't going to mention that again, didn't I? But dead to all that stuff, dead to all the claims, all the shouts, all the noise, all the glitz, all the hype. It's good to be dead to all that and be alive instead to Jesus, alive to God. And that means that we have in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, whom we've asked again to come and fall on us anew and refresh us anew, we have the empowerment to live a different life, a new lifestyle. We can make a complete break with the past, and we have a whole new way of living. That's why I called it a radical new lifestyle. It gets into the roots of our beings. It's not just made up of trying to change on the outside, because it's begun with a change on the inside and the power of the Spirit taking up residence in us so that we are empowered. That's a bit of a buzzword today, isn't it? Often we hear about people being empowered for this or empowered for that or empowered for the other. And again, our politicians are claiming they'll empower these people and those people and those people. And we hear this word empowerment. Well, the only empowerment that really matters to us is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is within us. So that as we embrace all the truth that Paul has been unfolding for us about who Jesus is, he's not at the bottom of the ladder and not at the top of the ladder. He is the ladder. He's the way in which we communicate with God and relate to God. And because of who he is, because of the fullness of God that's in him, because he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon us, we are empowered to live differently. Now the reality, of course, is we are so bombarded with those images, with those advertisements, with those political claims, with those voices telling us that this is the way to live and that's the way to live. When we hear sometimes those, we catch maybe, come across something on the internet, those religious cults that say to be really spiritual you have to do this, and those false teachings that say actually it doesn't really matter about being morally pure, it doesn't really matter about honoring God in this particular way or obeying the scriptures or believing the scriptures. There's pressure all the time. We're bombarded all the time with images, with suggestions, with claims that can cause us, if we're not alert and sensitive and have our eyes open and our ears open and our spirits alive, to be compromising our faith. And we've mentioned it before. A couple of weeks ago, and when Matthew was here, and I remember saying, let's pray for Matthew and his generation, because you and I, to be honest, we can hardly understand the pressures that his generation and others like him are under to compromise their faith. I've watched my grandsons, of whom I have 9 and 3 granddaughters, but they live in a world that's foreign to me. But I know that some of the pressures of the digital age that they are under, and it all proceeds so fast and changes so fast. Pray for Matthew and others like him, that God will encourage them and strengthen them and enable them, empower them to live against those kind of pressures. Most of us, probably, we can turn the TV off. We don't expose ourselves in quite the same way. These guys live in an age when it's almost impossible to escape those kind of claims. And for the next 12 weeks, we're going to be bombarded, especially with the claims of the politicians, to have it all sorted for us. Listen, only Jesus can sort the mess out that we're in as a nation right now. So this fact that we've died in Jesus, when we're baptized and we demonstrate that dying by going under the water and then coming up again, Paul says, when you do that, it's like you've died to all that stuff, all that worldly stuff, all that earthly stuff, all that. You can say, well, I'm dead. It's a very handy thing, you know, when the enemy, Satan, comes to you and drops in some nasty thought or some lustful thought, and you say, actually, I'm dead. Dead men don't do that. Wish it was quite that easy, Phil, but it's not quite that way. Dead men don't do that. But we're alive in Christ. A different sort of life. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live this different life. And I want to suggest to you that at the heart of this radical new lifestyle are our relationships. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 and briefly into chapter 4 to talk about some important relationships in broad terms. Firstly, with the society that they and we live in. Secondly, with fellow believers. Thirdly, in the crucial and important area of family life. And finally, in the work context. And I'll explain a little bit more about that last section in particular. But let's look first of all at living a radical new lifestyle in society. Chapter 3 and verse 5 to 10. I'm not going to say a great deal about this because actually it speaks very clearly for itself. Let's actually go back to verse 1 just to make the connection with what we've been saying. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Actually, the Greek, if you don't mind me sharing a little bit of Greek with you, doesn't actually say set your hearts. Quite, I understand why they've translated it that way. It says seek. Seek the things above. The things that have to do with Jesus, with the Father, with heaven, with the values of the kingdom of God. Seek those things. Give your attention to those things. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's our hope, isn't it? That when he comes again, we'll share in that glory. Put to death, therefore. And Paul's a realist, you see. He doesn't say, we can have this in our head, I'm dead, I've died in Christ, and so. But then he says, actually, you have to put that into practice. Day by day, even sometimes hour by hour, you have to do something to make that happen. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See, when we live in what we call the consumer society. You understand what that is? You go into Sainsbury's or Tesco or Morrison's, and you go and you're just sort of with stuff that's shouting out to you, buy me, buy me, buy me. You right? And these, yes, I won't say, but these stores can be pretty tricky if you're not got, look, we only buy stuff in Sainsbury's that's got orange labels on, you know, the cheap ones. But then if you're not very careful, you choose a tin from the next bit and it didn't actually belong to that orange label, you know. But so the consumer society means that we are being bombarded with this pressure to consume, to possess things. And Paul says, actually, that's idolatry. That's just like what Israel did in the Old Testament when they worshipped the idols of the nations around about them. Something's got into you, into your heart, into your thing, which means you are putting your devotion and attention into something that's more important to you than God himself. Because of these, the wrath, the just anger of God is coming. You used to walk in those ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Gosh, you know, Paul has this habit. He packs so much into a few sentences. But we can't develop all of the things that he says there. They must learn, he says, just as we must learn, to put off our old self. He changes the picture here a bit, doesn't he? From being dead and alive to having like a suit of old clothes on. You know, the stuff you put on to go do a painting job or gardening or stuff like that. And then he says you take off the old self and you put on the new self. It's something you have to do. It's not you just sort of float through life and it all happens for you. You have to put stuff to death. You have to put off stuff because we have the empowerment to do that. Because we're identified with Jesus in his resurrection, life, and power. And we put on then a new self, which he says is being constantly renewed. Constantly renewed. That's wonderful. We don't have to sort of somehow keep making the same decision over and over and over to follow Jesus or to honor God. We've made that decision. We've set our hearts and minds in that direction. And then when we do it, it says that image, which is the Christ likeness, is constantly being renewed in you. Don't have to struggle. Don't have to strive. All you've got to do is put to death all that other stuff. But you've got the Holy Spirit in you to do that. You've got the vision of Christ, the fullness of God to do that. And it's constantly being renewed so that we grow in Christ-likeness, in the image of God, which is Christ, in us, so that we too become the image of Jesus, who is the image of God, to our people, to the people around us. And in that new person that we put on, there's no room for all that stuff that he lists, which belongs to the earthly nature, to our old ways. So he then goes on to talk about our relationship with our fellow believers. From verse 11, here, that is in the body of Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. In this community of which we are a part, this community here in Burtley Community Church and in the church in Burtley around us, there's no, it doesn't make a difference what your ethnic background, your cultural background, your social background, your educational background, they don't matter. That because we're one, it's one body, we're one together in Jesus. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves in your dealings with each other with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You've got a busy few weeks ahead of you, haven't you, with ladies' breakfasts and 50th birthday parties and carol singing and all the other things that are going to come along. In the midst, whatever you're doing, do it all with a heart of love for Jesus. Do it all in the name of Jesus and give thanks. You know, that speaks very much for itself, doesn't it? And all that he's saying there. This new community, the body of Christ, crosses all barriers of race, religious and cultural background and social status to become a community of love, which is in stark contrast to the world around us. A community of worship, a community of thankfulness, a community of mutual support. But let's turn to what I think it's really the heart of what I want to unfold a little bit for you this morning. And that's this section where he talks about this radical new lifestyle in family and in work life. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now you see, what Paul is saying here is actually revolutionary. And to understand how revolutionary it is, we have to do a little exercise again in going back into the culture of the day. In the Roman world, the key institution in society was the household. Not the nuclear family, husband, wife, 2.5 children and a dog, or whatever, and a Ford Mondeo, is it? You know, that kind of stuff. Not the nuclear family. In the Roman world, the key institution was the household. And the household consisted of three sets of relationships. The husband and wife, parents, especially fathers and children, masters and slaves. And remember that in the Roman world, a slave might be a household servant, but a slave might as well be the manager of the master's farm, or of his factory, or his workshop. He might be a tutor to the children of the family. He might be a secretary. And some of the great Roman leaders had, you know, the secretaries who were really very important were nonetheless slaves. Or they might be workers on the farm, or workers in the factory, or whatever it might be that the master might have. So imagine a situation then where in any one household, the husband, the father, and the master was the same person. Now in the Roman world, he was known as the pater familias, the family father. And that carried a great deal of weight and responsibility. The Roman household was a close and secure unit. And that was true also of the Jewish household, and indeed of some of the Greek and Asian households, all influenced by the Roman model. If the father of the family became a follower of Jesus, the whole household was converted. And the extended household, which might include close friends, wider relatives, and that might well become what you see in the pages of the New Testament, a church in the house. So now, you can see that pattern, for instance, in chapter 10 of Acts with the household of Cornelius, and in chapter 16 in Philippi, in the household of Lydia and the household of the jailer, the whole household becomes Christian. And so although the household, the structure is still there, the same as in all the other families around, the values are turned on their heads. The values are completely different. You see, the emperor styled himself the paterfamilias of the family of the empire. So the empire was held together because of the emperor's expectation that because he's the paterfamilias, the father of the empire, everybody will follow his pagan religion and worship him. So the Christian household, just by being what it was counter-cultural. cultural. It was radically different. So Paul teaches them that the Christian family household, while maintaining the same structure, should work by very different values. It's hard for us to grasp that the huge change that was brought about during the first century AD by Christianity giving to women and slaves a new status and a new identity and new ways of participating in the common life of the believing community. Imagine for a moment a scene where the master of the house has become a Christian. All the family and all the slaves become Christians. And on the first day of the week, that seems to be time when they very early on gather together. They gather together. Now they are all brothers and sisters equally. So the master is not necessarily the one up front. Maybe it's a slave who has the anointing of God to unfold the scriptures and preach to him. And the master's sitting here. And then the master may say, I need prayer. And who prays for him? One of his slaves. The things turn upside down. Values are turned inside out and upside down within the Christian community. The structure looks the same, but the values are completely different. Now, we don't have slaves. Well, some people might question that on a Monday morning on your way to work. So we can translate that a little bit into workers and employers, can't we? And he's talking to people, because it's very rare that you have a Christian family that's also a Christian business. There are some, but not that rare. But you see, he's saying, if you're an employer, then this is how you should treat your workers. And if you're a worker and you know your master is a Christian, and even if he isn't, this is how you should honor him. You should work as if you were working for Jesus. Because actually you are working for Jesus. I'm not sure if I'm getting that across to you, but what I want you to try and grasp, we don't have households quite like that, but we do have families. We do have fathers and mothers and children, and sometimes we have a wider, more extended family, even in our culture, which doesn't go in much for extended family. Other cultures that are now very much part of who we are do, of course, when they come from Asia and elsewhere. But the values with which we build our families are quite, quite different. Let's just look quickly at what he says. He says to wives, he says, submit to your husbands. And some people think, well, Paul doesn't like women. He tells women they got to submit and all that thing. I want you to understand that in the culture of the day, women had no status. They were seen as the possession of their husbands. What Paul is putting into their hands is the dignity of choosing to submit to their husbands. He doesn't say, husbands, cause your wives to submit to you. He says, wives, choose to submit to your husbands. He's putting a dignity, the dignity of choice. We hear so much about that today, don't we? Especially for women. Yet there's just a choice in the whole abortion thing and so forth. Listen, and there's some truth in some of those things. But here Paul is saying that this is a dignity he's putting into the hands of the wife to choose to be submissive. A voluntary yielding arising from a shared reverence for Christ. Somebody put it like this, that Jesus is the third factor in the marriage. Husband, there's a husband and a wife, and there's Jesus. As I said, in many ways, in the culture of the time, wives had no status. They were often treated as no more than a possession of their husband. But Paul gives them the dignity of choosing to honor the headship of their husband. Dorian and I have been married for 55 years, Justin. When we went to see the... there was no need to sympathize with her. We went to see the minister of the Baptist church where we were going to get baptized. And get married. We did get baptized there as well, but that was on a different occasion. Didn't get baptized on our wedding day. That would have been interesting. But we were getting married. And he went through the marriage service, and he said, "Did you notice what I've left out?" And Doreen said to him, "Yeah, you've left out the word obey. Please put it back." And he was staggered, wasn't he? I mean, he just couldn't get his head around that, because she understood the principle that we're talking about here. The principle was her choice to say, "I will obey." And we've managed it for 55 years, and it's going great. There's always things to learn, even when you get that far. Many marriages would have been arranged, as they are in many different cultures around us today. We have friends in India, Prem and Neelima, and they met once prior to their marriage. Their dads arranged it. And in India, somebody said once to me, in your country, you marry the people you love. In our culture, we learn to love the people we marry. So amazingly, it seems to work. But in the first century AD, many marriages were arranged to strengthen family ties, to increase status, to seal business deals, and so on. Love was secondary. It was more like a business arrangement. Paul makes love the primary issue for husbands. Husbands, he says, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Don't treat them like they were a possession. Don't treat them as if they were your personal slave. Because that was how it ended up sometimes. Now love them. Love them. Put their interests first. Make love the primary issue. A motive to treat their wives differently from the world around them. Unfortunately, of course, in our culture, sometimes almost the opposite happens. And people get married on the basis of love. But what they mean by love is sentiment or desire. Whereas what Paul is talking about is the love which is a commitment to seek the best for the other person. Yeah, it's not much of a marriage if there isn't some sentiment, some passion, some chemistry there. But that's not a basis. That's not just the basis. The basis has to be my commitment to her, that I to seek her best, her welfare. That's love. That's love. And Paul says you learn how to do that because the structure of the family at the time, the structure of the household didn't allow for that. The wife was a possession. The husband treated her that way. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This second key relationship is that of children and parents. And note that Paul addresses the children. He doesn't say, parents, make sure your children obey you. The children are addressed as part of the believing community. And they're called upon to obey by choice because this pleases the Lord. We're all have been, all children, maybe are children. One or two of you are young enough to still be children. Finally, Paul turns to the important relationship of fathers to their children. If your translation might just possibly say parents, but that's a bit of a compromise. That's a compromise to our current culture. What Paul says was fathers. Do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. One commentator on this, he explains, fathers in ancient Rome had extraordinary power over their children. In the Greco-Roman tradition, unwanted children, especially girls, were exposed to the elements or otherwise disposed of. Abortion was also practiced. But Christian parents, Paul says, must not act as though their children were their possession. Paul expects a very different response from Christian fathers. They're not to embitter their children by treating them harshly, by ignoring them, or by abusing them. But that will discourage the children, risk turning them away from their faith. In his letter to the Ephesians, on the same subject, Paul says that they are to disciple their children. There are different aspects of life preparation and formal education that might be provided by the mother, and in many cases by a tutor who was probably a slave. I think there's something so crucial for us to hear in our culture today. Fatherhood is a major missing element in today's society. And I want to say gently, because I know some of you may well have suffered at the hands of abusive fathers or absentee fathers or marriages that have not worked out. And I want to be very gentle, because I'm not expressing any kind of judgment on those kind of situations. I'm making a statement about the society in which we live around us. And what's missing in it is fatherhood, especially in the failure of men to take responsibility for the children they've been instrumental in producing. Family is incomplete without fathers. That's why the community is so important. That's why it's so important to Pauline that she has some father figures in Messy Church. Because lots of those kids will not have fathers in any proper sense of the word. So appeal, brothers. That's important. It's not just the sort of another body there. It's to bring some fatherhood. Because fatherhood, if we understand it, it carries the heart of God, the Father, into the lives of these children. Christian fathers need to be examples of leadership to their families. Fair, patient, listening, impartial. In our society today, marriage and family are under unprecedented pressure and challenge. And Christian families are hugely important in demonstrating a different culture with Jesus at the center. But you see, Christian families can be a source of compassion, help, and support to those whose own lives have been affected by the failure of fathers and real family. Finally, Paul addresses the slaves or workers. Remember, they may well have been part of the same Christian household in a way that very few workers might be today. But the principles hold good, for they are in fact working for the Lord. Masters, employers, are called upon to treat their workers righteously and fairly, because they must remember that they are in the employ of a master in heaven. And in the final part of the letter, Paul speaks as a brother, friend and pastor, encouraging them to stand firm and seeking their encouragement and support. Now, time's run away. I've touched on some very important issues in there this morning, especially to do with family. I want to encourage you to pursue your own thoughts and thinking and prayers, and look around you and become aware of the family of your church family. Where can you be support? Where can you bring encouragement? Not judgment, not criticism, but love, encouragement. Where perhaps can you bring a balance where there's not a dad to the family? Whatever, you know. I just want to plant seeds for you. I'm going to pray for you. Pray for all of us. Father, what a privilege it is to use that word towards the living God, the Almighty God. You are our Father. And Lord, those of us who are fathers and grandfathers, we ask you for that special reflection of your grace toward our sons and daughters, towards our grandsons and granddaughters. We pray, Lord, that our marriages may be beacons of light, may be demonstrations of something different. And for those, Lord, who have not had the joy of growing up in a family like that, we pray for your comfort, for your strength, for your encouragement, and that through the family of the church, there might be a healing and a restoring and making again. And the family of the church might reflect the Father heart of God. And Lord, in our family life, in our work life, help us to carry that radical lifestyle. In our reactions and responses with one another and with the society around, with our neighbors, with the people we see and meet, to carry out your heart, to live out that lifestyle, that new self, that being alive in Christ. Father, we thank you for this letter and all that's taught us. We ask you to help us to live it out for your glory and for the honor of our Lord Jesus. Amen.